beginning our series in the book of 2 Peter. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to give you here a real quick map of the churches that Peter is writing to here. And there are four different churches. They're spread out, maybe even five there with Crete. But they're spread out almost the size of California. So this is who this letter is being written to. Last week, we finished up 1 Peter. And we're jumping right in with 2 Peter simply because these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, they belong together. And in 1 Peter, we learned that God isn't surprised by our suffering. He's not surprised when we go through a trial, when we go through pain. That's good news, that God is not surprised when we go through hardships, pains, trials in our lives, because it means that we don't have to be surprised by them either. They don't need to surprise us. Trials, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, are necessary. We don't like to hear that, but that's what it is. Trials, hardships, pains are necessary. They aren't random. They aren't meaningless. They are used by God to shape our character, to refine our faith, and to draw us closer to Him. That's what He does with those things. It's what we've seen so far, or as we've gone through the first part of this, 1 Peter. So when you're in the middle of a trial, when you're in the midst of pain, you rarely sense any order or agenda to that thing that's happening in your life, right? And the reason is because it's not your order, it's not your agenda. You don't want this thing to happen. You would never choose suffering if it were up to you, and neither would I. We wouldn't choose it, right? But God uses those trials, those hardships, those pains to work on us so that we don't get stuck or we don't get restricted by the things that are happening in our lives. They don't slow us down from what God has called us to do. So what trials, what hardship and pain do is they reveal who we are. They put us in the furnace and they bring the impurities to the surface. And suffering, God brings us into conflict with ourselves. Trials expose our impulsiveness, our impatience, and even our anger. They expose the lust we have in our hearts, the foolishness we have in our lives and in our minds, the fear we have, and the lack of endurance to go through things. And yet, through those same trials that reveal those things, God is inviting us to meet Him in the middle of all that. He's saying, come to me in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your questions, and see me in the midst of this. To rejoice not in the trial that is happening in your life, but rejoice in Him who is with you in the midst of it. You see, when we rejoice in God, the trial doesn't necessarily disappear in our lives, but joy begins to overwhelm the trial, the hardship, the pain. Joy gives us perspective and strength to meet God in the middle of the hardship. And so that's what 1 Peter taught us. That's the main point. We saw some other things in there, but that's the main thrust of 1 Peter, that God has set His affection on us from before the foundation of the world, and that His presence is in us, is with us, even in the midst of the fire, the hardship that we go through. He is with us. In fact, Isaiah chapter 43 tells us, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." God doesn't waste our suffering. It's not our order, it's not our agenda, but God is doing something in the middle of it, and He uses it to reveal, refine, and restore us, and he shows us where our trust lies, and then he meets us right there. So if 1 Peter is about suffering, about not letting suffering derail your faith, 2 Peter is about how to not let false teaching derail your faith. And the same truth for both of those guides us here. And that is good doctrine. We need to know who God is, his character, what he said about himself, and what the word says, what he's done for us. So the answer to suffering isn't positive thinking or willpower. It's the truth of God. It's his word. The answer to false teaching isn't suspicion. It isn't pride. It's truth. Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So if the truth sets you free, a lie keeps you in bondage. That's what happens. And Peter knows that the best way to protect the church is to get the truth of God and his word deep down into our minds and our hearts. He knows that when we are saturated with what is true, the counterfeit becomes obvious. The lie is just blaringly right there. We see it. I've said this before, but when they train the experts to spot counterfeit bills, they don't spend time studying all the counterfeit bills that they've found along the years. They don't look at those and just say, okay, now we know what the bad ones look like. Well, that's not how they do it. They spend time looking at the real bill. And they see that they know the texture of it. They know the pattern of it. That all becomes second nature to them. And then when that becomes second nature to them, they can spot a fake a mile away. And the same is true for us spiritually. When you know the real gospel, the fake one stands out immediately. So Peter opens up his second letter to these churches with an urgent reminder. It is trust the scripture, the word of God. It is to know the truth, which is the word of God, and then to build your life upon it. And he starts off in verse 1 showing us our position in Christ. It's justification. For those of us who have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we've asked him to forgive us of our sins, and we are committing to him to be our Savior and our Lord, and we're surrendering to him. Our position in Christ is justification. Peter says in verse 1, he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter identifies himself as both a servant and an apostle. So an apostle is one who is sent. So Peter is saying, I am a sent servant. He writes to those who have obtained faith. They did not create the faith. They did not earn their faith, but they received it. Faith is a gift. It came to you. So that word obtained there, it reminds us that there is a set body of truth, a faith once for all derived to the saints. The early church didn't invent the faith. They didn't come up with Christianity. It recognized what God had revealed through what Jesus has done and how the apostles taught that to everybody. And so this is the apostolic truth, the solid foundation of Christian belief, that what Jesus did for us and God through the word showing us who he is. The false teachers in Peter's day, much like many today in our day, claim to have this special knowledge. They promised a next level spirituality, something beyond the ordinary thing that a Christian had or Christian knew. So it was beyond what the normal Christians were. And they said, if you just listen to us, you will have a deeper experience of God. And Peter calls that out immediately. He says, no, no, no. Because there in verse 1, he says that every believer has obtained a faith of equal standing. That doesn't mean an equal maturity. He's not denying that some are more seasoned or more mature than others in their walk in faith with Jesus, but there's an equal standing before God. At the standing, that standing there doesn't come from your performance. It comes from Jesus' righteousness. And so there's a difference between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is how we faithfully obey God day to day. How are you doing with your walk with God? How are you doing when it relates to sin? That's the practical righteousness. But our positional righteousness is how God sees us because of Jesus' finished work. His life, death, resurrection on the cross, that he died in our place for our sins, that he lived obedient to the Father before his death on the cross, and even going to the cross, and then he rose again to new life 3 days later. Because of that, how God sees us, because we've accepted Jesus as our Savior and we're following him. So here, Peter is talking about our position. When you are justified, when you are declared righteous, you're clothed in perfect righteousness of Jesus. There's a theologian named Timothy George, and he said this. He said, justification is when the righteousness of Christ is counted to us. And hold on there for a second. He says, our imperfect life is credited with Jesus' perfect life when we come to Jesus. Our deserved death is covered by his death on the cross. He goes on to say, our standing before God is if we possess the same standing as Christ. Now imagine that for a second. When God looks at you, he looks at you as if Jesus, he's looking at Jesus, completely righteous, completely loved, because we are in Jesus in faith. And then he says this, which allows the Father to say of all of us, as he did of Christ, this is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. That means, Christian, follower of Jesus, that when Jesus, when the Father looks at you, he smiles over you. And it's not because you've had a perfect week this week, but it's because you are in his perfect Son. And if you grasp that truth, you can face anything that happens in your life, whether it's suffering, whether it's temptation, whether it's false teaching that comes the way, because your foundation is secure in Jesus. You have come to Jesus for your salvation. And before Peter says one word about growth or about morality or about perseverance in this letter, he roots us in God's grace. You are righteous because of Jesus. You have come to Jesus. And so that's our justification. And so we go from there to our power for growth in life, and that's sanctification. Look at verse 3, because he's going to move from justification to sanctification here, from what God has done for us to what God is doing in us. He says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's divine power has already given us everything that we need for both life, which is the external circumstances that we face, and godliness, which is our internal character that God wants to shape and form. He's given us everything we need. So whether you're single, you're married, you're sick, you're unemployed, you're grieving, or even if you're thriving in life right now, God has given you everything that you need through his power. He's given it to you. Verse 4 goes on and it says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every follower of Jesus, every believer, every Christian. If you've come to Jesus in faith, the Spirit of God dwells within you. So when you surrender to Jesus, he takes residence in you. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. Really what you need is to, really what the Spirit needs is more of you. More surrender of your life. Because as you yield more of your life to the Spirit who dwells within you, he is going to lead you in what you need to do in your life. And so we surrender to the working of the Spirit in our lives. Because when something in your life grieves the Holy Spirit, he makes you uncomfortable. Have you recognized that, follower of Jesus, right? You do something that grieves him, he makes you uncomfortable. You start to wander away from God, he convicts you. When you surrender, though, he empowers you. That's the process of growth. It's to make you more like Jesus in your actual everyday life. In fact, theologian Wayne Grudem says this. He talks about sanctification, and he says, it's the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. That's what God wants to do in your life now that you've come to him. And ever since you came to him, this is the work that God has been doing in your life as you surrender to the work of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. And so it's a progressive work. It takes time. We don't see this happen immediately when we come to Jesus. It's also cooperative. God's power and our effort work together. We work together with God's strength and God's power to get where he's calling us to be. That's why in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So, add to your faith virtue. Faith is the root of everything here. Growth is the fruit. Faith is the root. Growth is the fruit. So, he says, make every effort. That doesn't mean that we earn our grace from God. It means that we cooperate with God's grace in our lives. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, 29, do I have that one? Oops, there we go. Colossians 1, 29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So he's working with the energy and the power that God gives him. And then we go on to 1 Corinthians 15, and it says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. We work hard with God's energy, with God's strength to do what God is calling us to do in our lives. So what does it look like when this is happening? Well, Peter lists a chain of growth qualities here in these next couple of verses, and we're going to look at these, but each one builds off the last one, he says. And so it starts here, and then it goes down the line. They build off each other, and these are the steps of spiritual growth. And we see these in verse 5 through 7. Well, I don't know why it's going twice for me here. But verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Each of these describe a stage of maturity in the Christian life. So let's walk through these. Faith with virtue. Virtue means moral excellence. That's the decision that you make to pursue holiness in your life. And you don't do it out of a legalism thing to say I'm better than everybody else and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and look how great I am. No, you are pursuing holiness out of a gratitude for God. The legalist says, I obey, therefore God must accept me. The gospel says, God accepts me, therefore I obey. So virtue means that you're growing in your integrity. If you used to lie often, now you find yourself lying less, And when you do lie, you feel conviction about it. If you used to lash out in anger, now you're learning restraint in your life. You don't do that as much as you used to. If you used to give in to lust or pride, now you sense the Spirit's prompting to repent over those things. That's growth in your life. It's not perfection overnight, but it's direction over time. You are moving in that direction. And so he says, with virtue, virtue with knowledge. You're not just behaving better, but you're actually knowing God better. That's the growth that's happening. And so knowledge means studying God's word, the Bible. It means meditating and thinking about and applying what that means to your life from what you've been reading. It means growing in wisdom, in God's wisdom. You see, what we're doing here today, a sermon, a Sunday sermon, that's a good meal. But it cannot be your only meal throughout the whole week. You need daily nourishment from God's word. And so to know God's word is to know God's character. It's to know his promises. It's to know his heart and who he is. Growth and knowledge means that you're learning what it means to live in community as a church and live on mission together as the church. What it means to love your neighbors and to serve your church. That's what you're finding here. And then he goes from knowledge with self-control. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world that's out of control. People are driven by their lust, by their greed, by their fear, by their emotion. But as Christians, we are called not even to be in control or even out of control, but we are called to be under control. We are called to be under the Spirit's control. And so more and more you should see areas of your life coming under the Holy Spirit's direction. It's your words, it's your habits, it's your reactions to things that happen in your life. You begin to respond, not react. And then from self-control, under that Spirit control of the Holy Spirit, it's with steadfastness. Steadfastness means endurance. It's bearing up under something that's heavy. It's the strength to stay faithful under pressure. When somebody criticizes you, don't just spiral into bitterness. When somebody when circumstances disappoint you, you don't just give up. When suffering hits, you don't collapse from it. You may grieve over these things, and rightly so, because they're painful. You may wrestle with what's happening in your life, but you still hold on. That's spiritual toughness. It's not pretending that everything's okay and fine in my life. It's trusting that God is still good in the midst of it. And then from steadfastness, he says, with godliness. Godliness means devotion. Your heart is directed toward loving Jesus. And it is possible to be a moral person without being godly. We see people that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior who are really good people. But godliness means your obedience flows out of your affection and your love for God. You're not just avoiding sin to avoid it, but you're actually pursuing the Savior. You're going after Jesus. You're growing to love what Jesus loves, and you're wanting what Jesus wants, and you're even hating what Jesus hates. And you're saying, well, does Jesus hate? Yeah, he hates sin. He hates injustice. He hates those things. And then from godliness, he goes on to brotherly affection. And the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. We're not to live in isolation. We can't claim to love God and hate his bride, his people, right? And so brotherly affection means genuine care for the believers. It means staying connected to the church even when things are messy. You pray for others, you forgive quickly, you serve willingly, and you rejoice when others are blessed. And from brotherly affection, it goes to the last one, which is love. Love crowns them all. The word Peter used here for love is the word agape, and it's a self-giving love. The love that mirrors Jesus and how he lived. A love that forgives his enemies, that serves the ungrateful, and sacrifices for the undeserving. This is what it means to grow. These things here. It's faith expressed in virtue, that's guided by knowledge, that's shaped by self-control, where you're under the control of the Spirit of God, where you're strengthened by endurance, and you're designed and you're deepened by godliness, and then you're crowned by love. That's the growth process that God wants to do in us. And the result of that growth is fruitfulness. He says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ineffective and unfruitful describe a lot of people in the church. People are busy but barren. They're active but they're shallow. The way to become fruitful isn't to try harder and do better, but it's to stay rooted deeper in Christ. You allow God to be your authority. You obey his word, and you do it all in his power. And then verse 9 adds this warning for us here. It says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted." It's up there already. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Spiritual blindness comes from forgetfulness. It's when we forget. We forget the gospel and what God has done for us through Jesus. We forget that we've been forgiven and how much we've been forgiven. We forget God's grace and the free gift that he's given to us. It's good to ask God from time to time, "God, what am I blind to right now in my life? God, what sin am I excusing right now? What pride am I feeding to in my life? What fear am I letting rule here?" And when we remember how much we've been forgiven, humility and gratitude return. We stop looking down on others and we start looking up in worship. As the old saying says, "There but for the grace of God go I." The more you reflect on God's mercy and what he has done for you, the more your heart softens toward him. Gratitude becomes fuel for your holiness and following him. And then the assurance of our growth is stability. Verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Peter isn't saying here that you can earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you confirm that you've been saved by God. You show its reality. You make it visible for yourself and for others. He's reminding us not to base our justification on our sanctification. Right? Don't base who you are in Christ because of what Jesus did for you in his life, death, resurrection on your sanctification, how more closely you're getting to Jesus every day. He's saying base your sanctification, your growth, on your justification and what Jesus has done for you. Because if you base your right standing with God on how well you are doing right now, you're going to ride a spiritual roller coaster. You're going to be up and down. You're going to be proud when you're doing well, and you're going to look down on others who aren't, and you're going to be crushed when you're not doing well. But when your confidence is anchored in what Jesus has done for you, you find this steady peace. And when you stumble, you return back to God, and you follow him. But you have this peace knowing that you are in Christ through your faith and following him. And so we obey not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor through Jesus. Our positional righteousness fuels our practical righteousness. And if you struggle with obedience to God, yes, there are probably some discipline issues that are happening there, but beneath all of that, there is a gospel issue. You have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten that you are loved by God. You are forgiven through Jesus, and you've forgotten your righteousness that is yours in Christ. But when you remember that, obedience stops feeling like drudgery to you, and it starts feeling like gratitude. You don't work for approval. You work from that approval of God. Verse 11 gives us a promise. It says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Heaven is our home, followers of Jesus, Christians. That's our home. We are a stranger in this world. No wonder life feels foreign and hard a lot of the time here on earth. This is not our final address. One day, we're going to walk into the kingdom of God and we're going to be welcomed home. But until then, God has given you precious and very great promises to sustain you in life. You can participate in His nature. You can share His Spirit who empowers you. And you can grow in Christ's likeness. And there is a goal for all of this growth. You're wondering why we're growing? It's a palace for God. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and he wrote it really beautifully. Let me just read to you. It's a little bit here. It's not much. But he says this. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house." So for a second, imagine yourself as a living house. He goes on to say, "God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what God is doing. He is getting the drains right, and He's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed being done. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it does not seem to make any sense to you. And so you ask, what on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing over here. So just enjoy those donuts. No, I'm kidding. He's putting up an extra roof over here, a floor here, and He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come in and live in it Himself. That's the work of sanctification. God isn't just fixing a leak or patching up the roof of your life. He's remaking you into something glorious, something that's fit for His presence. You thought He was trying to make you decent. He's making you into something greater. He's turning your life into a palace for Him to dwell there. So don't settle for being a little tidy cottage. Don't settle for being a well-decorated apartment. Let God build His palace in you. That's what He's doing. And Peter's message is simple but powerful to us here in these verses. It is to grow. We are called to grow. Grow in your understanding of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you with His life, death, and resurrection. That you are justified by His righteousness, not our own. We can't do enough to earn our way to Him. He has done it for us. We grow in our experience of God's power, that His Spirit gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And then we grow in our daily cooperation with grace. making every effort, fueled by his energy, to live a life of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, affection, and love. And as you grow, you need to remember you are declared righteous. That's your position if you have come to Jesus and you say, God, forgive me of my sins. You are my King, you are my Savior, and I choose to follow you. That's your position. You are declared righteous. You are being made righteous. That's your process. You will one day be made perfectly righteous. That's your promise. Until then, God anchors you. His truth anchors you. His Spirit empowers you, and his love transforms you. Now, maybe today you're weary. You've been trying to grow, but it feels like two steps forward and one step back. Hear Peter's words again in verse 4. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need is already yours in Christ Jesus. He's given it to you. So keep growing. Keep trusting. Keep surrendering to the Spirit of God in your life, because one day the doors of the eternal kingdom are going to swing wide open, and you're going to hear your Savior say, "Welcome home, my beloved one." Would you bow your heads this morning? Father, we thank you here this morning that through Jesus we have obtained a faith of equal standing even with Peter himself. Thank you, God, that your divine power gives us everything we need for both life and godliness. And so, God, this morning, we are asking that you would help us to make every effort by your Spirit that empowers us, that lives within us, to grow in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, affection, and love. And as we've talked about these things that God wants to grow us in our lives, and as we talked about what they are, maybe one or some of those you just feel like you're not there yet. Maybe you're saying today, I just haven't been under the control of the Spirit in my life lately. Or maybe I just haven't been walking in that godliness. I've been trying to, but I haven't been doing it out of a love for God. I've been trying to do it just to prove myself to Him. And God's saying, don't do that. Do it because I love you. Maybe it's your affection and love toward those around you. I don't know what it is this morning. But whatever it is, would you take a moment here today and ask God to help you in that situation, in that part? To allow the Holy Spirit to empower you to walk more like Jesus every day. Would you take a moment and pray that? And we'll close here in just a second.